Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the resurrection narrative, John chapter 20. We pick up with verse 11. We find Mary standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Jewish Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What a surprise greeted Mary in verse 12 when she looked inside the tomb. Angels had announced his birth, and now they announce his resurrection. But it appears from her response to them that the two angels appeared to her disguised as men. The other Gospels seem to support this. Their heavenly glory was muted for the moment, and only known to be so in retrospect. This is not uncommon in the Scriptures. You remember Abraham's visitors and Lot's guests who appeared as men? The book of Hebrews talks of those who, in entertaining strangers, have entertained angels unawares. The angel said to her, "Woman," which is the equivalent of lady or madam in that culture, "why are you weeping?" When those who already know the answer ask an unnecessary question like that, that is because it is a way of suggesting, one, either that it is wrong, or two, suggesting there is a reason not to weep, despite what you may be thinking at the moment. In this case, it was the second. It was a left-handed way of telling her, "Rejoice, Mary, relief is on the way." Which, by the way, folks, brings up much that the Scriptures teach us in our veil of tears in this life. Sometimes the Word of God may seem to mock us in our pain with exhortations like, "Rejoice," or "Count it all joy," or "Be glad when all men hate you," etc., etc. This is not, my friends, the counsel of denial. It's not a counsel of "let's pretend it ain't so." Nor is it the counsel of a hypocritical happy face when life is in the tank. Oh, no. It's the counsel of hidden realities. It's the counsel inspired by the things we see with the eyes of faith. As, for example, the sufferings of this present world, as Paul says, are not worthy to be compared to the glory God has in store for us. It's the counsel of assurance that what things, even hellish things, God calls us to work together for the eternal good of those who love God. It's the counsel that understands that I am with you and I will never forsake you, no matter how things look. That's what is behind the angel's query here. A broad hint of tear-drying hope. No matter what you think, he is not dead. He is risen, as she was just about to discover for herself shortly. To the angels, whom we know from the other gospel appeared to her as men, she answered, I'm weeping because they, somebody, I don't know who, has taken away the body of my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him. Again, we cannot help but recognize the latent contradiction in her words. If Jesus is her Lord, then how is he dead? This, as we mentioned earlier, shows that either her belief system, that is, her theology, was not entirely coherent, or that her living faith is a dynamic thing, not always linking up all the dots and filling in all the blanks, as it will at a later point. Folks, one of the things that sets an immature faith or a defective belief system apart from a heretical theology is that the former, an immature faith, a defective faith, does not deny anything it should believe. It just doesn't know. It just hasn't learned yet all it should embrace. Whereas, by distinction, a heretic faith, put faith in quotes, or cultic theology has this devilishly obstinate way of denying elements it should believe and adding perverse components it shouldn't believe. Immature faith just hasn't yet been taught, but given the right teaching will rise to accept all it should and discard whatever it learns it shouldn't believe. Well, in verse 14, no sooner had Mary responded to the two angels' question, then she turned around, and whoa, she beheld Jesus standing there, but she did not immediately recognize that it was Jesus. And that tells us something. There was something about his transformed resurrection body that altered his appearance sufficiently that Jesus was not instantly recognizable to her. That does not mean necessarily a radical alteration in his appearance. I expect you do too, see people with whom I'm accustomed to seeing, dressed in a certain way in one venue, all dressed up or dressed down in quite another, and at first, I do not recognize them in their new attire or without a beard or with a new do or whatever. For many of us, that's one of the bonuses of the new body we'll receive at the resurrection. I don't know about you, but it'll be kind of nice if I don't look quite the same. And some of us figure the only way we can go is up. In heaven, there will be no weak, wrinkly, wasted, broken, deformed, or diseased body. All will be perfected, and our bodies will be adapted to the conditions of the eternal state. We'll see more about this later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 44, you can see Paul's expansion on the question, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? These given an answer to skeptical questions about the physical resurrection. Well, in verse 15, Jesus answers her. He says to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? She, thinking that he was the gardener, says to him, Sir, if you're the one responsible, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. With respect to Jesus' question to her, I reiterate what I said earlier when the angels addressed the same question to Mary. Namely, to ask Mary this question, to which the answer is already obvious, it suggests either that her weeping is wrong, or it suggests, in a left-handed way, there is hope. There is some reason not to weep, despite what you think. And, as I said before, it was the second in this case. It was a left-handed way of telling Mary to rejoice. You're about to have relief. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say Mom and I have told the children Of course, they're far beyond that now, but we're imagining things here. Let's say Mom and I have told the children that we're going to have to move. As a result of that news, the kids, as they most often are, brokenhearted at the thought of the consequences of uprooting, leaving their friends at church and school, and upset at the foreboding thought of having to break in and start all over again in some new neighborhood or distant city. It's usually kind of upsetting and scary to kids. So they're sad, they're moping around, they're crying intermittently, when a call comes that changes everything. The impending move is off. So I hang up the phone, maybe it's a cell phone, and I look at the kids. They're all boo-hooing and looking like their world has come to an end. And then I, the dad, I say to them, "What are you crying about? Why is everybody looking so sad? Why are all you kids moping around here like there's no tomorrow?" You see, I'm not chiding them in this case or rebuking them for not knowing what I know. In a left-handed way, I'm telling them, "Hey, kids, things are better than you think." Then I drop the news. We're not moving after all. That's similar to what happens here. For suddenly the voice, the inflection, something changes when Jesus addresses Mary in the familiar way she instantly recognizes. Without another word, Jesus said to her, "Not woman," which is the equivalent of madam, "but Mary." She turned suddenly and she said to him in Hebrew. Aramaic was a close cognate of Hebrew and the language spoken by ordinary Jews. Rabboni, which means teacher. This title was perhaps a little stronger and therefore more honorific than simple rabbi, which is doubtless why John makes a point of it. By the way, in retrospect, one can see from this account how the disciples must have later exchanged their stories and accounts of their earthly experiences with Christ. For John was not an eyewitness at this particular event, but keeping a record was all important to the Christian community, and they did it assiduously. In verse 17, we infer from Matthew's account, Matthew 28:10, that Mary fell at Jesus' feet in worship. She clasped them with her hands. That action prompted the Lord Jesus' response that we find here. "Stop clinging to me," or less harshly translated, "Don't be holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But what I want you to do right now is go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend," or "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." There are two texts in this chapter which biblical commentators have puzzled over from way back. This is one of them. Interpreters have been all over the map trying to understand Jesus' restraint of Mary clinging to his feet. The explanations range, in my opinion, from the bizarre to the goofy to the plausible to the probable. In my own opinion, the explanation that makes the most sense in context is this. Jesus had earlier told his disciples that he was going away, that he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He said that if he went away, he would come again to receive them unto himself, so that where he was, they may be also. You see that in John 13, John 14, and John 17. He was going to ascend to his Father, but told them that he would come again and they would see him again. You see that back in chapter 16, verses 18 through 22. They were saying, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not behold me, and again in a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Well, they saw him go away when he was crucified. When Mary meets him resurrected in the garden, she's thrilled beyond measure to see him again. She put two and two together and got five. She inferred that he had already ascended to his Father, and this, his reappearance, signaled what he promised, that they would see him again. He had returned to receive them to himself. So Mary worshipfully welcomes him back, embracing his feet the one would greet a long-lost but now returned loved one. Jesus' restraint of her embrace is aimed at quickly disabusing her of the misimpression that his appearance to her in the garden signals that he had already ascended and has now returned for his own as promised. To allay that misunderstanding, the Lord says, Mary, don't keep holding on to me. You misunderstand. I am not yet in the ascended mode that I earlier spoke of. I am in that transition. So for you, I have an urgent assignment. Go to my brethren and give them this message. I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But what is this business about being in the process of ascending? Well, let's note that the word ascend is in the present tense in the original. It pictures an event or action in progress. In Greek, the present tense is a moving picture as opposed to a still shot. So Jesus' mode of expression, I'm ascending, though it may at first strike our ears as strange, is really no different than an expression we use in the same vein. For example, on a day when we are scheduled to fly, say to L.A. or New York, we might receive a call from someone asking us to do something that day. We will respond by saying, oh, you know, I wish I could, but I'm on my way to New York or L.A. or I'm flying to you fill in the blank. We don't mean that we're actually in the car driving to our destination or in a plane en route to wherever. What we mean is that we're in a transitional mode. We're in the process of leaving here and going there, wherever there happens to be. There's the packing, the driving to the airport, the waiting in line, the waiting at the gate, the sitting on the tarmac, all before we actually start flying. But all of us look at that whole process as a continuum. So it is not strange for us or for our auditors to hear us say, we are flying to this place or that, when actually we are presently in want of those interim steps preliminary to actually flying in the plane. And it's the same with our Lord's expression here. If we go back to his high priestly prayer right there, he was already speaking of himself as coming to his Father. That's because all those events were part of a close continuum in his, if we may put it so, flight back to heaven. This was just part and parcel of the transition. The message Jesus relays to Mary, to all his disciples, dramatizes the profound effect of his redemptive work in their behalf and in ours. Referring to his disciples as his brethren, by his choice of terminology, the Lord Jesus declares, in the words of Godet, the indissoluble solidarity which now and forever unites his disciples to himself in the glorious state, Godet says, into which he is about to enter at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the heir, his disciples his joint heirs, who will one day rule and reign with him. Now he will be in heaven, they will be on earth, but his Spirit will be dwelling in them. But, whether on earth or in heaven, his Father is our Father, and his God is our God, and we in Christ will enjoy all the rights and privileges of cosmic aristocracy. By his language, the Lord makes them his equals, not in essence, you understand, but in acceptance, because we, his disciples, are in Christ the Beloved, and the love that the Father has for him, that love the Father has for all in him. Though we are not sons of God in the unique sense that Jesus is, We are moral sons. We are adopted sons with the privileges that belong only to the children of the Father in heaven. What astounding grace and comfort should come to meet us. Us who at times fumble and stumble and flail and fail so many times in our walk with Christ. Here all these disciples had bugged out in stage fright the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Peter had even denied him openly 3 times. Still, their failure was not final. How hopeful that is. Peter's failure was not due to any root of wickedness, but it was out of weakness and met, I'm certain, as in the case of Peter, with immediate regret. For John, too, must have split, but then we find him at the foot of the cross. What a word of reassurance it would have been had they been able to grasp the resurrection itself, to hear that word relayed from Mary. Go tell my brethren. My brethren, Jesus says, in spite of all of that, I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The language, my brethren, it says, should have said to them, and it should say to us in our weakness and in our failures and flailings, he still owns us. He still loves us. He still considers us on the same team and as members of the same family. My friends, I say, let every sincere and repentant disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever you are, who beats up on himself or herself for your many blunders and missteps and your weaknesses, just recall this text the next time you feel, and I underscore the word feel, feel disowned, feel like the Lord has abandoned you. Just remember this text when you find yourself more human than you wished and less of a disciple than you hoped. He still owns you. None of these people were heroic on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and through his inquisition. Peter flat out denied him. The rest had bugged out. But John quickly turned it around and we find him at the foot of the cross. Mary promptly did do what the Lord had instructed her to do. Verse 18, she came, she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And she became the first witness of the resurrected Christ. It's worth noting, I think, that that singular honor went to a woman, not a man. To strike a note that I hit before in a previous study, this reminds us, folks, that God appointed different roles for men and women, just as an inventor creates special tools for different tasks. Each gender is perfect for its job. Each one complements the other, and both are of equal worth. So men and women complement each other. Each gender has no equal in the role for which God created it. Both are of equal value and dignity in his sight, though we do not have the same or equal functions. Within that context of understanding, never let anyone tell you that the New Testament presents a low view of women. I have to tell you, perhaps you know already without any information from my side, that is an uninformed opinion. That is a biblically ignorant opinion. I may as well put it bluntly. Now the stage is set for Jesus to appear to his assembled disciples, who, as we know from the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were a bit slow to process and accredit the various reports filtering back. We'll take that up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.